Welcome to the Dallas Church Pulpit Podcast, where you will find sermons from the pulpit of Dallas Primitive Baptist Church. The church is located at 222 Legion Road, Dallas, Georgia. If you would like more information about the Dallas Church, please visit www.dallaspbc.org or visit us any Sunday at 10:30 a.m. for one of our weekly worship services.
The more I read and study and sort of prepare myself for these messages from the book of Jude, the more I realize the similarities between it and 2 Peter. I don't know if you've ever really sat down and compared those two books. I mean, I'd always read there was a good number of similarities. There was a lot of borrowed information, a lot of common themes. But I'd really never paid that much attention to just how close those two books track one another, how many times they speak of the same things. And it made me think of something a preacher told me one time. He said, it was when I was young in the ministry, and he was trying to encourage me to be myself and not try to be somebody else. He said he had went to a meeting where there was a young preacher that had been invited to be the guest speaker. And he said when he got there, he sat and listened to the young preacher. He said he rather enjoyed the sermons. He said, but he did go ask the young preacher and said, you've been in a meeting recently where Brother Sonny Piles preached multiple times, weren't you? And the young man said, well, yes. How did you? He said, because you've adopted many of his mannerisms, his forms of speech. You can see it. You can hear it. So I don't know. Maybe, I don't know what happened with Jude and Peter, how they ended up with such similar themes. Maybe Jude attended a meeting where Peter preached a good bit. I don't know. Or maybe Peter attended a meeting where Jude preached a good bit. There's a lot of supposition on how these two books became so similar. One is that Peter had access to Jude's writings, or vice versa. Jude had access to Peter's writings, depending on who wrote their epistle first. Another possibility is that the two just happened to have long conversations about these common themes, and they both wrote upon the same subject. Another is just that they heard each other preach, one or the other, and they came to this conclusion. There is also another possibility. And the other possibility is that there is no natural explanation, but rather that there's a spiritual one, and that God inspired both of them to write in the same manner. There is one last natural explanation, and that is that some third party wrote on this topic, and both Peter and Jude used that as a basis for their writing. I don't really know how they ended up in the same place, the same vein, but it is interesting. When you begin to read the book of Jude and you begin to study it, you often end up in 2 Peter looking at similar statements to see the differences in how these two men worded them to gain more clarity or more just more information to grow your base of knowledge of that particular section. So today we're going to take up a section of the book of Jude. We're going to start reading in the 11th verse of the book of Jude. And we're going to read through verse 16. And largely what we're going to read today is where Jude characterizes false prophets and false teachers. He gives us a characterization of them, sort of this, here's what they look like. Here's how they behave. Here's sort of the motivations behind their world. Here's some of the characteristics you can expect of a false prophet or a false teacher. Now, you might think that it's pretty easy to identify a false prophet or a false teacher because they teach falsehoods. And that's true most of the time. But not all false teachers and false prophets teach falsehoods. Sometimes they'll teach truth for the wrong reason, to gain your confidence. And that they really have no love or care for the Lord or for the people of God, but rather they're there to exploit the sheep. We're going to see that a little bit in some of these characteristics, that there is an exploitive nature in false teachers. So that's what we're going to look at today, is what do these false teachers look like? What are their motivations? What are some of the things that are their guiding principles? Now, we've already established that the false teachers that are under consideration in the book of Jude are those that were ordained unto condemnation. And we believe that to be the eternal condemnation at the end of time. And I know people don't like that language, but remember, if you go back, before you jump on me on Facebook or something, please go back and listen to the sermons that led up to this. I do not believe that God predestined those that were non-elect to condemnation. I believe that God ordained their condemnation, in that he predestined the elect to live in glory with him, and then he passed over the non-elect to lead them to receive their just reward. And in doing that, in passing over them, he sealed essentially their fate, if you will, that they would suffer the consequences of their own actions and their own sin nature. They're going where they're going, not because of something God did, but because of what they did. Their own nature and their own actions as a result of that nature. God did not send anybody to hell. Sin sends people to hell. Right? So let's make sure we have that straight. But at any rate, we've established that these are not just disobedient children of God. These are people that are coming from the outside to the inside of the church that have no business being here. They're unregenerate, wicked, ungodly, non-elect, wicked people that have consciously and seriously chosen to deceive God's people. And now Jude's going to describe them to us a little bit. He says, "Woe unto them," this is verse 11, "woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, finding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out of their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed. You think maybe he wants you to realize this is ungodly? For a moment there. And of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. That last phrase is kind of a strange turn of phrase. We'll get to that in a little bit. But let's think for a minute and look for a little bit, if you would, with me at these various characterizations, if you will, of false prophets and false teachers, especially those that are under consideration here in the book of Jude. We're not talking about deceived men who are sincere in their teaching of what they believe to be the Word of God. There are people out there that teach falsehoods that are sincere in their convictions. And to those people, I am not speaking today, or about them am I not speaking. I'm not talking about every person out there who disagrees with me on doctrine or theology. If I did, I'd be destining a whole lot of people to hell Because there are many, even primitive Baptists, with which I disagree on various points. And if it simply takes disagreement on various points to identify someone else as a false teacher or a false prophet, then we would have a fairly broad problem on our hands. But the reality is that the false teachers and false prophets that are under consideration here in the book of Jude are truly wolves in sheep's clothing. These are people that are not lambs of God. They do not belong in the church. They're destined for hell. And they've come in amongst the people of God for one sole purpose, and that is to elevate themselves, to make themselves rich. They've come in after the way of Cain, he says, pursuing after that way. Cain wanted the works of his own hands to be recognized by the God of heaven as worthy of worship in his place. If you remember, Cain brought to God the fruits of the soil that he had toiled, the fruits of his labors in that garden, things that had grown up out of the ground, things he had labored over, things that he had tilled and toiled over, whereas Abel brought to God the fruit of God's own hand. He brought to him a lamb without spot and without blemish. And the Bible says that God had respect unto Abel's offering, but not unto Cain's. Cain was so wroth in anger, he felt that the only recourse he had to gain a position within this world was to take the life of his own brother. Some say that Cain struck Abel with a rock. By the way, I would challenge you to read that story. There is no mention of the weapon in that story. I have no idea how Cain killed Abel, whether it was with a rock or whether he strangled him to the ground. I tend to believe it was something that caused a wound that bled, because the blood of Abel cried out, the Bible says. But of course, that could be a metaphor or an idiom of some sort, to just describe that Abel was dead. He says, woe unto them, because they've gone after in the way of Cain. And it says, and they've ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. So these are people that are greedy. They're self-serving. And we're going to see that in these characterizations. First of all, he says, these are spots in your feasts of charity. Spots in your feast. Spots in your feast. Spots are generally not a good thing. Have you ever had spots that you didn't want to remove? I mean, you go to the grocery store, they sell spot remover, right? I mean, there's a reason why we want spot remover. Spots are generally considered something that contaminates, that breaks the purity of something. There's nothing like buying a new piece of clothing that you really, really, really like. Finding something that was either a really good deal or something that you really enjoyed, or maybe something you spent a good bit of money on, something you've always wanted, and you put it on, and the first thing you do is drop something that's greasy and oily on it, and you get that spot that just will not go away. And suddenly that item is no longer quite as appealing as it once was. You don't really want to wear it out and around it. And why? Because in your eyes, that spot is disfiguring, because you see it every time. You know it was your own fault. And it's a spot upon something that you really, really enjoyed. He says they were spots upon their feasts. First, in 2 Peter, by the way, the Apostle Peter kind of references this same concept. He says, and shall receive, speaking of these false prophets, it says, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, 2 Peter 2:13, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes. Notice what he says, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. They are spots and blemishes. This isn't a positive thing at all. Now, what he's saying here is that they had their own feasts, their own times when they got together and fellowshipped as a church, as a people. And he says, listen, these false prophets are sitting down at the table with you. They are fellowshipping with you. And that's the addition of those people to your numbers may look good from the outside, but in reality, it's not good. They are blemishes in your midst. They are spots. I'm not one to dig too much or use, especially from the pulpit. I will use it in my studies, but I'm not one to use it from the pulpit because I don't want to imply that a person has to have knowledge of the original languages that are behind the book that we have before us in order to be in order to grow in grace, in order to understand the Word of God. But the word spot here can also, the Greek word behind it can be interpreted in a nautical way. The same word was often used in those days to describe hidden reefs and rocks that were just below the surface of the water that were a danger to some mariner type vessel. In other words, there were spots that a ship captain or a sea captain needed to be aware of, because if he wasn't aware of those spots, he could wreck a ship very quickly. These false prophets are referred to spots, and I think in some ways there's an analogy that can be made there to those rocks that are hidden beneath the surface, and that if we're not careful, we could easily wreck the things that we have on those spots. We need to be aware and understand that the potential exists for these things to be in our midst. We need to look for them. Now, does that mean we need to run around and be looking for a false teacher under every rock? No. We need to balance that against the concept of the tares and wheat teaching that says that if you're going around always trying to pull up every tare you can find, you're likely to damage the harvest. But we can't forget it either. There has to be a balance struck there. Notice that the next thing he says after that is they were feeding themselves without fear. So the first thing we learn is they were spots in our feast. And second, he says they were feeding themselves without fear. May I say, and maybe I'm not stretching this too much, to refer to them as selfish shepherds. Probably not much shepherds at all, but self-appointed shepherds, but selfish shepherds, right? Feeding themselves without fear. I don't know exactly what Jude had in mind. Maybe he was using other scriptures. Maybe he was considering those things he had heard and read at times. But maybe, just possibly, he had Isaiah chapter 56 in mind when he wrote that particular statement, where in verse 10 it says, "His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs, which can never have enough. They are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain from his quarter." Now, these are the characteristics of the people that we're talking about in the book of Jude. These are people that are greedy, that are looking out for their own self. These are people that are trying to fleece the sheep of God. I don't know if you've ever seen that before. Right? I mean, we've seen this, have we not? There's so many people that have spent so much time trying to find a way to monetize Christianity. And some people have been very, very successful at it. See people, when I was younger, it was more common on more common television stations, but it's still out there. But you could flip around on Sundays and find these people that were selling pieces of cloth that they had prayed over. If you'll just send a set amount of money to us, we'll send you this cloth that our pastor has prayed over, and you can carry it with you, and it'll either bring some sort of blessing to you, or maybe they would imply that it would heal some sort of sickness that you might have. Fleecing the flock. They're greedy. They're trying to get from you gain, whether that's monetary gain or gain in power or influence, whatever the case may be. Right? Jude goes on and says after that, he says, they're clouds. Clouds they are, without water, carried about of winds. Several years ago, I was at a meeting one time, and after the service was over, several of us had kind of walked away from it, and there was one particular preacher that had preached a sermon that had kind of gotten everybody's attention, not in a good way. And I'm not saying he was a false prophet. I don't believe he was at all. But this statement was made at some point about that particular sermon. Somebody said, somebody asked somebody else, what did you think about that? And a lot of us were kind of confused. I had older preachers looking at me and saying, did you get any of that? And I'm like, no, I didn't understand a thing. It was way over my head or somewhere. I don't know whether it was under my head or over, but it didn't register. And I remember one person saying, well, I'll tell you this, because he was kind of a boisterous preacher. He got kind of loud in the pulpit. And somebody said, man, I'll tell you what, there sure was a whole lot of thunder, but there was no rain in that particular message. And I thought, that's a pretty apt description. And at the time, I didn't make the connection to this particular statement in the book of Jude about false prophets, but there's some truth to that. That with false prophets, we get exactly that. Notice what he says. He says, they are clouds, they are without water. I mean, you can imagine if you were a farmer and you were running a farm somewhere in the Midwest. Brother Victor could probably relate to this to some degree. He's probably got friends that have had these experiences that run large farming operations where their livelihood, their families depend upon the income that's coming from those farms. You can imagine what it might be like to be in that situation, to have planted and toiled through the springtime to get things ready, and then you're waiting for that harvest to come in, and it's a particularly dry season. And you see those clouds coming from the west, and you think, yes, finally. Right? And the clouds pass over. And the sun comes back, and not one drop of rain falls. What value were those clouds? None. To that farmer, those clouds were clouds without water. They brought no lasting influence. They brought no real good effect upon the garden that they had planted. And that's the way false prophets and false teachers are. You might become desperate in your need for a leader or a pastor as a church. But brethren, don't fall into the trap of having to take whatever comes along, because sometimes there are clouds without water out there. I think for a moment about the way the Word of God speaks of His Word. For instance, His doctrine is often considered to be water that falls from the sky. Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 2 says, my doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. One of the things I love about that particular scripture is that a lot of people are looking for those massive storms. They're looking for those moments when the doctrine of God comes forth from the pulpit like a thunderstorm, like it's raining cats and dogs. They're looking for that noisy moment when God sends something their way. But the reality is, God says that His doctrine comes as the dew. He says as the small rain. We don't get from God oftentimes in buckets. We get from God in thimbles. God often speaks in quiet, small, and still ways. And it takes a lot of stillness on our part. A lot of focus, a lot of quietness, a lot of time where we spend time with God in order to hear what He has to say. This thought always occurs to me when somebody tells me that they're leaving a particular church, not just the church I pastor, but any church. They're leaving their church and they say the reason they're leaving is because they're not being fed. And the first thought that crosses my mind is, have they sat still long enough to receive what God is giving them? Because in order for a person to be fed in the church, in order for sheep to be fed, they have to be willing to pick up the fork and eat. There's more to it than just sitting there and allowing the preacher to preach the gospel. Do you take the time to prepare during the week for Sunday? Are you reading and praying and studying, trusting that God will feed you out of His Word come Sunday morning? Do you pray for that pastor that he might be encouraged? Do you call him up and say, you know, Pastor, I know I know that you're challenged at times. I know that you have difficulties. I know it's tough to pastor a church. And I just want you to know I appreciate the effort you put in. Have you tried to encourage that pastor? There's a lot of different questions that could be asked in that particular case. But there are clouds without water. And we know that in this case, what Jude is talking about is we're talking about those moments where there might be something that looks like a leader, but out of him comes nothing of any value or any redeeming quality. Isaiah chapter 55 verse 10 says this about rain. It says, "For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it gives seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." Isn't that something? In the book of Proverbs, it tells us in chapter 25, verse 14, that whoso boasteth himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. I have a feeling that Jude may have been thinking about that particular verse when he wrote of the characteristics of a false prophet and said that they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Next he says, "They're trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots." That's an interesting description, isn't it? The first thing that popped out to me was twice dead. What in the world? I've heard of old Baptists trying to do that. Have you? I grew up in an area where if you didn't get excluded for the right thing, they'd try to restore you back to membership and exclude you again. I thought, well, that's just nuts, isn't it? I thought once we excluded somebody for all intents and purposes, in a sense, we had buried them. Oh, that's like finding out that the guy down the road that died of natural causes used to be a horse thief, so we need to dig him up and hang him. That doesn't make sense to me. I don't get it. But I don't think that's what this is talking about. I don't think that's what it means when it says twice dead. We'll get to that in a minute. I want you to notice that it says, "They are trees whose fruit withereth, and they are without fruit." I want you to contrast that in your own heart and mind with what the Bible says about the righteous man in Psalm chapter 1, where it says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." Notice this. "And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, and that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." Let me just say that when Jude says that these are trees whose fruit withereth and are without fruit, notice he says it's trees whose fruit withereth. This is not a case where we're talking about someone who happens upon an apple tree in January and it appears dead. Notice it says whose fruit withereth. This is someone who's happened upon a fruit tree in its time of fruiting, whether it be the fall of the year or whatever. It's someone who's happened upon a fruit tree when it's supposed to be burdened down and laden with fruit. And what he's found when he happened upon this fruit, this supposed fruit tree, is that there was nothing on that tree that would nourish or sustain anyone. The fruit had withered away. And he actually goes on to say that it was without fruit. There's nothing there to eat. Now, there's a couple of reasons that people in a church might be starving spiritually. One is that they're just not willing to pick up the fork and eat. It's quite possible that they have a pastor and a leader that's preaching the gospel, or at least is trying as best he could, and they just need to get behind him and hold up his arms and help him. But it could be that there's just no fruit. There's just nothing there. Several years ago, I was pastoring a church in South Georgia, and we used to, you know, have a good time. We liked to joke and cut up. And in that particular church, I had installed some lights directly over top of the pulpit, a couple of track lighting, can lights that pointed straight down at the pulpit to help out, sort of like these, but they were designed to be over top of the pulpit, not to light for camera work. But at any rate, I'd done that, and one of those lights went out. It was a pretty high ceiling, and one of those lights went out, and it was just a long time before I got to. It was probably 3 or 4 weeks, and I finally got a ladder up there that was tall enough to put up on the pulpit, go up, take the bulb out, put a new one. Never thought about one of those extension arms. You know, wasn't that smart, right? Why do that when you can take the risk of falling and breaking your back? So I changed that light bulb, and dear sister that was in that church at the time, as soon as I put that light bulb in, it came back on. She said, "Man, finally we've got light in the pulpit." And I looked at her like, "Thanks a lot." Huh? What are you trying to say? No light in the pulpit. Wow. That's not encouraging at all, is it, right? Well, that's kind of what he's talking about here. Is there's no light in this person. Jesus actually put it this way in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. He said, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits." Have you ever heard this quote? "Ye shall know them by their fruits." You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? I want you to notice the context of that. How many times have you ever heard anybody talk about people and whether they're a child of God or not, and they say, "Well, you'll know them by their fruits"? Did you know that that's not what that verse is talking about at all? It's not talking about how to recognize a child of God. It's talking about how to recognize a false teacher. We recognize false teachers by the fruits of their labor. And a lot of people think when we talk about recognizing the fruits of the labors of a teacher or a preacher is that they look at the congregation. They think the congregation is the fruits of his labor. That's not what it's talking about either. Because if we were talking about that, we would go to many of the TV evangelists of the world and we would say, "These are the real teachers because look at the fruits of their ministry." I mean, they've got thousands upon thousands that come out to hear them, to spend time with them on Sunday mornings. I've never had that experience. I would like it just once. I'd love to preach the gospel to that many people and actually preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to them, the gospel of grace. I'd love to liberate them from this idea that they have to work and labor in order to find favor with God, that they have to do everything just so, and send money to the right address in order to find favor with God. I'd love to liberate them. I'd love for them to see the truth of the gospel that will make them free. I'd love to see that happen. I doubt very seriously they would listen, but I'd love to try. The fruit that we're talking about here is not the number of people that are in the seats or the pews. The fruit is what is coming forth from that teacher. Is there anything of any redeeming value, anything of any redeeming quality? Is the gospel being preached at all? Or are people offended by the message of a bloody and beaten Savior that hung upon the cross of Calvary, that was beaten beyond recognition? Are they offended by the blood of the cross? I'm afraid that even Christians today in many circles, those that claim to be Christian, we've talked about the real definition of that term, but using the world's definition of that word, I'm afraid that many folks who claim to be Christian today are offended by the teachings of the Word of God. They're offended by God's judgment. They're offended by what He has declared to be right and wrong, and they don't want to talk about that. They're offended by sin, and they don't want to be told that they are sinners. That's not positive messaging. No, it's not. But it is biblical. And it is upon the backdrop of that blackness of sin, that darkness of our character, the depth of the depravity of our soul, it's upon that backdrop that the work of Jesus Christ on the cross occurs. And it is that black, deep, dark, wicked backdrop of our soul that causes the work of Christ to shine so brightly. You paint a white dot on a white wall, you can't see it. You paint a white dot on a black canvas and it sticks out like a sore thumb. Right? Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Who will you know by their fruits? False prophets. Is there anything of any redeeming quality? Are they feeding the sheep or are they fleecing the sheep? That's the question. Next he says that they are raging waves of the sea, foaming out of their own shame. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out of their own shame. I've never been on the ocean in a major storm. I do remember a couple of things in my life where I've had disconcerting experiences when it comes to water. When I was a teenager, I used to go and spend 2, 3, 4 weeks a year with an aunt and uncle that lived over near Bristol, Tennessee. And my uncle was an avid bass fisherman. Most of what I know about fishing, I learned from him. Loved him. I would go, and he worked shift work for a local electrical company. And I would go and spend time with him. And when he was on night shift, when he would work that 11 to 7 shift, you know, he would come home and he would get me and we would go fishing. And then he'd come back home and go to bed and sleep. And we would do that every day. Or if he was working afternoon shift, we would go fish in the morning. He would come home at 11, go to sleep. We'd get up and go and fish from 10 to whatever up in the day. Right? And he was always very particular about fishing. One thing I remember about being in their home was that they had one of those NOAA weather radios in their kitchen. And when every morning you'd get up and go eat breakfast at the dining table outside their kitchen, that NOAA weather radio would be playing, and we would have discussions about which way the pressure was going, whether it was rising or falling, which way the temperature. I mean, he was very, very particular about that. But I tell you, no matter how particular you are about those things, sometimes things change in ways you did not expect. We went fishing one particular morning. He had a little aluminum 12-foot or 14-foot V-hull, you know, stick steer, 15-horse motor on the back or something of that size. I don't remember exactly. And we're out on the water, and we were fishing, and I don't remember why we didn't see it coming. I don't know what, but man, I tell you what, a thunderstorm came upon us before we could do anything. And I remember getting that boat as close to the shore as we could so we could tie it up, because it was just, it's not a very big boat, right? It's just rocking in that water. It was a little disconcerting. We had ponchos, we're covered up. You know, you spread your poncho around your seat to keep your seat dry and you dry. And I just remember sitting there, waiting on it to quit. My family and I have cruised a good bit. A lot of the cruises we've taken were in the Gulf, but a few of them have been in the Atlantic. And I'll admit, in the Atlantic, things are a little different. All right? The last cruise, the first church cruise, was the first church cruise? Yeah, the first church cruise we went on out of New Orleans, believe it or not, in the Gulf. That first day, there was a storm somewhere in the Gulf. That first day, that ship, as big as it was, man, it was moving. We had a few people that had motion sickness problems with us on that trip. And man, we were trying to find solutions for them, because you were just doing this all day long. There was a couple of times where I saw glasses slide across tables. We were moving enough, right? And I got to the point at times where if I wasn't where I could see the horizon, I got a little queasy myself. Several years ago, I went fishing with a buddy out on the east coast of Georgia. We went just out in front of the Barrier Islands next to a jetty. We were going to try to do some fishing there. And we got out and the swells were just, it was just this constant, nothing scary. We ended up having to go inshore. I couldn't handle it. I got sick that day. It's the only time I've really ever gotten sick. So I can't imagine what it would be like to be in the midst of a major storm, raging waves. But he describes these false prophets as raging waves. It's disconcerting. It is unsettling. They are causing problems, is basically what he's saying. I wonder if he was thinking of Isaiah again in chapter 57, verse 20, where it says, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, these waters cast up mire and dirt. You ever seen water so rough that it casts up the dirt off the bottom? It becomes so muddy. We're running out of time. I need to speed up. Next, Jude says, they're wandering stars. I like this one. Wandering stars. Oh, I didn't even go back to that earlier. So somebody should have stopped me. Twice dead trees, right? Remember that? Twice dead trees. The only thing I can figure is this. One, it says there is no fruit in them, right? The fruit is withered and the fruit is gone. And then it says they're plucked up by the roots. So they're dead at the top and they're dead at the bottom. They're twice dead. Not only do they have no fruit upon which you can feed, they have no root to the ground that anchors them to anything that's of any substance or truth. That's my understanding of what Jude was saying when he said twice dead. Let's talk wandering stars. I like this wandering star statement. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. I read that a while ago as I was reading that whole text. I heard Brother Vich go, shoo. It's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? That's a pretty dire statement. Wandering stars, listen, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Wow. Pretty strange. Let me just say that when I read this, my first thought was, what is it Jude's talking about? And I begin to think he's not talking about the fixed stars in the sky. We come out at night, even as close as we are to Atlanta on a good clear night, we can look up and we see stars, and there's just those bright points of light that are just, in our mind, in our eyes, just fixed in that location, right? They twinkle. If they twinkle, they're stars. If they're constant glowing without any twinkle to them, they're what? Planets. Then we have comets that also somewhat look like stars in the sky, but they're actually moving, right? They kind of move across the sky. I don't think he's talking about any of those, because even if we get down to the point where we realize that planets are moving, they're not really wandering. They have pretty specific set courses over which they travel. We can predict their location and the time of that location based on our understanding of planetary movements. Same with comets. They tend to have a very fixed course. We know when Halley's Comet will come back around. We know where it will appear in the sky when it comes back. These aren't wandering stars. What's he talking about when he talks about wandering stars? I'll tell you what I think he's talking about. I think he's talking about meteors, falling stars. You know, we have those times when the meteor showers come and they get out all those announcements, go out at this time on this particular day. You can look up into the sky and you'll see lots of falling stars. I remember as a kid, we used to go outside and watch for them. Try to find one on a given night. Look for that streak of light across the sky. These are meteors that are falling into our atmosphere that are starting to burn up, and they flash for a moment, right? And then the light goes out. And it's done. It's over. No more light involved. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it says, do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. See, the real Christian shouldn't be a light that comes and flashes out and then burns away and never to be seen again, but rather we should be lights that shine in the world. Lastly, he says they're murmurers and complainers. I know I'm skipping a few verses here, but that's okay. We'll come back to them real quick. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. What does that mean? That means that they have bought the admiration of other people through deceit and lies. They've done it by taking advantage of you. They have persons' admiration. Notice, having men's persons in admiration, people admire them because of advantage. In other words, they have taken advantage of God's people, taken advantage of the sheep of the Lord. And as a result of that, they have gotten some level of notoriety or importance. They are murmurers and complainers, walking after their own lusts. In other words, Their only discussion, every complaint they have and all the murmuring they do, it's all because they don't have enough. They want more. This is a characteristic of a false prophet. There is never enough. Never enough. Their mouth speaketh great swelling words. They are all about building themselves up. 2 Peter 2:14 says it this way. When he speaks of the same thing, he says, they having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. They're beguiling unstable souls. This is why it's important that God's people know the truth, understand the truth, and are established in recognizing fruitful teaching. Because they need to be protected from this. Lastly, the one thing I want you to take away as far as in conclusion today is that they will receive their just reward. Notice it says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. You won't find that statement, by the way, in the Old Testament. We know very little about Enoch. By the way, he's very specific to tell us which Enoch he's talking about. And he's talking about the one that walked with God and was no more. Right? That God just took into heaven without him passing through death. That's the Enoch we're talking about. We don't know a whole lot about him. Matter of fact, we know very little about what he ever said. And yet, Jude quotes him and says that Enoch said, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Where did Jude get that? I don't know. Some believe it's a quote from one of the apocryphal books that were not considered part of the canon of Scripture. A lot of people don't want to accept that because they're afraid if they accept that Jude was quoting from a non-biblical canonical text, that means that Jude should not be a biblical canonical text, which makes absolutely no sense at all because we don't question Paul's writings, and he quotes from Greek writers all over the place. People who didn't write in the... He quotes from things like, I'm not saying he quoted from them, but things like the Iliad and the Odyssey. Complete fiction at times. He just used it, he quoted from it. So just because Jude quotes from a non-biblical book doesn't mean that Jude doesn't belong in the Bible. It's also possible that Jude got this as a handed-down tradition. This may be one of those things that families handed down year over year in Jewish households, that this is something that Enoch had predicted, that Enoch had prophesied that false prophets would come and false teachers would come. So it's entirely possible it came either one of two ways. Neither matters. Where it come from does not matter. What matters is that it's in the Word of God, therefore it's true. Enoch did say this. All the way back there, seven generations after Adam, people already understood, even before the law had been given, even before Abraham was on the scene, even before Moses came along, well before Christianity, before the flood even, people already recognized that there was coming a day where there was going to be false prophets that were going to try to fleece the sheep of God. So no matter the source, doesn't matter. The other thing I want you to notice is that they were also prophesying of the second coming. Because notice what he says. It says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. What was it he said about him? Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Boy, doesn't that sound familiar? Doesn't that sound like take no thought or concern for them that are asleep? Because when the Lord comes, he's going to bring them with him. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God will sound. It's a prophecy of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it dates all the way back to the times of Enoch, at least. It also says that when he comes, he'll execute judgment. Notice he says, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He will execute judgment. Notice he'll execute judgment not just upon some, but upon all. There is not one false prophet in this world today, or one that has ever existed in this world, that will escape that judgment. Sometimes we think and we look around and we go, you know, the wicked and the evil of this world, they're just getting away with everything. Sometimes they are. Sometimes I think that God's just letting them have their leash and their time. Because when the time comes that Jesus returns, they're going to suffer the ultimate punishment. The ultimate separation from God himself. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23, it says this. It says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. That unto me, notice this, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. What is it that they'll bow? What is it they'll swear? Romans chapter 14, verse 11 quotes from this segment. It says, For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So we'll ask God the Father. It has nothing to do with Jesus, does it? How about Philippians chapter 2, verse 10? Where it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. So there's a time coming when Jesus is going to return. He's going to bring judgment. That judgment is going to fall upon every single soul. To the child of grace whose name is written in the Lamb's book of life, he will be judged out of that book. To those whose names are not written in that book, they will be judged upon the merits of their behavior and their sin. False prophets or not, they will all stand before God and they will bow upon their knees and they will beg and plead him. But it will not be enough. Because there's nothing that can please God but the blood of Jesus. And that's what's been placed upon your life. And that's why we should rejoice today. May God bless each of you.